Well, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 7. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 7, page 655 in the Pew Bible that we offer you. Proverbs 7, believe it or not, we will, Lord willing, make our way through the whole chapter. That is not normally what we do as we go through books of the Bible, but sometimes the author's argument is so tied together with everything mentioned in the chapter, in the section, it's best to take it in one sweeping pass to see what he's saying. And so this morning, page 655, we will do Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 27. It's a passage where Solomon once again is attempting to prepare his son, not just for the Proverbs that will come in chapters 10 through 31, but he's preparing him for life. Since the fall of man in Genesis 3, we know this from the text, we know this from experience, that life is hard. There are so many difficulties in life that lie outside of us. There are also countless difficulties that lie inside of us. We have an enemy in the world, the devil. We have an enemy in us, in our flesh, in our heart. And so we've got to be prepared, like the sun, to face life internally and externally as we go through this battle of a life. The reality is, if you fail to prepare for this kind of a battle, then you'll fail to engage in the battle the way that you're supposed to. And that's what puts people on their way to a place where, as I've said before, you'll go where you never thought you'd go, and you'd get there faster than you ever thought you'd get there. If you fail to rightly engage in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will go places that you never thought you'd go, and you'd get there faster than you ever thought you'd get there. That is what Scripture promises. And it's an issue that is applied one more time to sexual immorality. The Father has already been helpful in chapter 2, and chapter 5, and chapter 6. But one more time, he addresses his son, and he chooses this issue of sexual immorality. The phrase, my son, is, after chapter 7, not going to come up again until chapter 19. So this is kind of the final way to push this issue on his son here in chapter 7. As we hear the son get prepared for life by his father, we're also listening to our Heavenly Father prepare us as well. God is using the same passage to prepare his children even this morning. For some of you in this room, you've experienced failure in sexual immorality. And you sit here saying, I never want to go there again. In your most sober moments right now, you know, I never want to go down those roads again. And God wants to use this chapter in your life to help prepare you for those future battles that you know are going to come your way so that you don't take those same old crooked roads that have ruined you before. You want to make sure that you don't fall into the same trap that has trapped you so many times before. And maybe you say that and you don't know exactly how to avoid that trap. Well, here is some help. I say some help, not because there's a problem with this help, but the Bible says more. But what you're going to find in Proverbs 7 is one of the best concise sections on battling this trap of sexual immorality. God wants to use this chapter in your life to help prepare you for those future battles to avoid this trap in the future. But for others of you, you sit here and you haven't traveled as far down those roads. It may be because of age. It may be because of a certain conviction that was instilled in you early on. Your experience in sexual sin is less severe. And so you'll be tempted to think, yeah, I've got a friend who needs this. Or, yeah, I can think later in my life I might need this. But, you know, this morning, I don't really need to pay that much attention. You'll be tempted to think that you can ignore this section until later in life when you're confronted. And that's under the false assumption that when that trap comes to you later, you've got time to go back and study this section and get ready for that battle. That's not the way life works. And so God is using, even for you this morning, Proverbs 7, to help you prepare. Because temptation will come for you in this area. Your best bet is, while the weather is calm, to do what you need to do to prepare for the storm that will inevitably come. You've got to take truths from passages like Proverbs 7 and put them away in the storehouse during the years of plenty so that when the years of want come, you've got something to pull out and use. God is giving you Proverbs 7 to use to see those stairs we've mentioned before. It'll help you identify the stairs to avoid so you don't climb the tree and then fall out. This is how Proverbs 7 will help all of us in this room. It's in this chapter that we see a young man and a strange woman. She's very clearly, intentionally setting a trap for him. As I've said each time, this is the father speaking to his son about a woman. And so the language will reflect that. Again, you can use truths from this passage no matter what your sexual temptation may be, no matter what you are, male or female. You can use truths from Proverbs 7 to apply it to your own battles. This is God's help for you to avoid this stranger's trap. And again, you'll avoid it if you pay attention to the six commitments we find in Proverbs 7. In Proverbs 7, God will show you six commitments you must make in order to avoid the stranger's trap. Six commitments that you must make to avoid the stranger's trap. And in verse 1, we see the first one. Commitment number one, you must embrace godly wisdom. Embrace godly wisdom. Again, we'll get to the text, but the father starts off once again with that refrain, "My son." This is his final speech that starts this way in Proverbs 1-9, making it another strong emphasis for the son to pay attention, but especially to this issue of sexual immorality. The father loves his son. The father wants his son to be prepared. He knows he's going to walk out of his door and go face this world. And so he wants to help prepare him to walk as pure and as wisely as possible. And so in order to help his son guard his heart, like he told him in 4:23, the father gets specific. He describes real encounters. He repeats real phrases the son will hear as he goes out in the world. If the father doesn't do this, and if the son doesn't listen, he'll encounter these things being unprepared, and he'll fall into the trap. So the father is appropriately specific. So I think it's wise for us as parents and even disciplers to take our cues from the father here. Get ahead of people on these issues. Parents, get ahead of your kids. Whatever age it is, you think, I got to start talking to my kids, back it up 2 or 3 years. Do it a few years before you think they're ready, because we typically wait too long. And because many parents wait too long, we end up having to teach these things in a reactionary manner, in a way correcting things that they heard from somewhere else, people who beat us to the punch, like the world, the flesh, and the devil. The strange woman, even in Proverbs 7, don't let them get to the child first. You get to the child first. Your kids need you to do it. The people you're discipling need you to do that. So we learn from the father here, and notice how he gets ahead of the son. But before he starts describing the specific situation, he tells the son, listen, all of this is going to happen, these things you're going to encounter in the world. In order for you to be prepared, before you walk out that door, you've got to embrace godly wisdom. There's a way that you have to respond to God's revealed wisdom that's going to prepare you for these kind of battles. I don't mean to give you a list inside of a list. We've got six commitments. But the father does give the son seven commandments here. He gives the son seven ways to respond to his word. Look at verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. He's telling his son, don't forget what I'm saying. Don't forget what I'm telling you. Keep them, treasure them, because in this context, the father is giving the son godly wisdom. So this is actually God's wisdom coming to the son through the father. We could say, Christian, don't forget what God tells you in Scripture. Do whatever it takes to receive it rightly, and that involves keeping it and treasuring it. Make these words internal. Look at verse 2. You see another command. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. So the father takes a clear promise here, and he tells the son, son, keep my words and live. And it's helpful sometimes to reverse that kind of thinking to see the opposite point. Ignore my words and die. Son, keep my words and live. Ignore my words and die. Those are your two options. The father's appealing to the son in a way, saying, do you want to live? Do you want to go through this life actually bearing the image of God in which you were created? Do you want to actually love your neighbor as yourself? Do you actually want to love God above all other things and people in the world? Then keep my words. Focus on them. The text says, as the apple of your eye. Some of you may have a footnote in your Bible. It's literally the little man in the eye. Because if I'm focusing on my son, just take a son of mine, and I'm focusing on him. If you looked at my eyeball, dead in the center would be this little man, right? That's what the phrase literally is, the little man in your eye. So I'm staring at something, I'm focusing on it, so that when you look at my eyeball, dead center of it is what the thing is I'm focusing on. The Father is telling the Son, make God's Word the center of your eye. Nothing else gets your attention the way that God's Word gets it. It gets your undivided attention. So much so, if we were to look at your spiritual eyes, we would see right in the center, your focus is on God's Word. This is what you've got to do to live. And no, this is not overstatement. I'm afraid some of you need to hear this emphasized, especially this morning. Getting and keeping and loving God's wisdom literally is a matter of life and death. God tells you, keep my words and live, ignore my words and die. He tells you to keep them, focus on them. Verse 3, he keeps going, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. The idea is make them portable. Take them in and away. No matter where you go, they're with you. They're accessible. You can pull them out. You can use them. Memorize God's Word so that they're both portable and accessible. You want to get God's Word in you so that they start to control and conform your thinking to the words that are in the text. And this is how they go with you, by you bringing them inside of your heart and writing them on the tablet of your heart, if you will. God's Word is to come through your ears or through your eyes if you're reading or listening. It's to come in and into your heart or your thinking in such a way that your thinking starts to get conformed to what God says, which then changes what you value in life. And so because what you treasure is changing, therefore what you're choosing is changing. That's what God wants to do with His words. Later we'll see what this lady wants to do with her words. You'll see that in a minute, but this is how you must guard your heart. Your heart must be the most important thing you focus on when it comes to where God's Word is focused, where it's coming in. Your heart responding rightly to God's Word is more important than Israel's war. It's more important than the next election cycle. Your heart and God's Word is more important than your Thanksgiving plans. It's more important than anything else you can come up with in life. Your heart is to be your focus. And God makes it clear. He wants His Word in you if it's going to have its effect. Look at verse 4. He keeps going. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. This is language where in Song of Solomon, this is intimate language. It gets a little odd for us because we joke about the South. Y'all do. I don't ever pick on the South. But it's like, you don't call your wife your sister. That's just not okay. The language here is used in Song of Solomon. You can go back and read that another time, where it's this term of endearment. It's saying, I'm close to you like a sister. We're intimate. That's what the second line is. Call understanding your intimate friend. You are my family. You're my best friend. And it's saying, this is your relationship with God's Word, God's wisdom. Showing a romantic term involving unrivaled love. Remember, when you get married, you leave all others in your life to get close, to be one flesh, with the person you're marrying. There's a uniting together where no one else holds this position that your spouse does. This, in a sense, is the way he's explaining. You've got to have that kind of relationship with God's Word. When it comes to you and God's Word, you've got to abandon all others in your life. Abandon all other loves and pursuits you have and make God's Word your priority. Put it in the center of your eye. Make your heart focus on that. No one is to be a better friend to you than God's Word. Let me just encourage you to love your Bible. Get a personal relationship with your Bible. I had a seminary professor who had his Bible for 30-something years, and somehow, I forget what happened, he misplaced it. I don't remember if it was a shipping thing or a traveling thing or whatever, and it just brought him to tears. And I'll tell you, if you hear that and you go, well, that's ridiculous, you can get another copy. I would encourage you, treat wisdom, God's Word, like your sister, like your best friend. There's a Bible that I have. We switched to LSB this year, so I had to give it up in one sense. It's still in my office. But I got it before I went to seminary. I think it was 2011 I got it. And I can tell you the notes I wrote in it. I remember where I'm sitting in class. I remember my grandpa, who's with the Lord now. He asked to look through it, and he wiped his mouth, had spit on it, and turned a page, and I know where the wrinkle is. And I mean, you just get very acquainted with your Bible. Those of you who love your copy of the Bible, you can tell when a verse is implanted in your mind, when it's imprinted there, you know, okay, I don't know exactly where it is. I just know it's on the bottom right part of the page. That's the kind of relationship you're trying to get with your Bible. And the reason is not so you can just look crazy and you're carrying around this book all the time. It's because I want to have that kind of relationship so these words get in me. Become best friends with God's Word. Do whatever it takes to embrace God's Word. Why? Verse 5. In order to keep you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words. Your only hope for holiness when it comes to sexual temptation is to respond to God's Word rightly. A lot of times when it comes to sexual temptation, we focus so much on defense. And you should. Cut this off. Stop doing that. Don't go there. Don't think this way. Don't do that. And you should. There is an aspect where Jesus said, cut your hand off if it causes you to sin. But there's also a way that you're only going to win this battle if you play offense. I've got to be displeased with these things, and I've got to be pleased with these things. I've got to run away from these things. I've got to run to these things. And so in trying to fight sexual temptation, you're trying to run to God's Word. God promises that if you keep His words will keep you from her words. We'll hear more of those words in a minute. But the promise here is her words are so powerful that if you are not wise by embracing God's Word, they will trick you. You are not wise enough on your own. You do need God's words to get in you so that as you go and you see and you listen to what's going on in the world, He tells you how to interpret it. That's your only hope to fight. Her words are so strong that if you're not careful, you'll fall right into her trap. So your only hope to avoid sexual temptation, sexual sin, traps like this, is to rightly embrace God's Word. Otherwise, you will fall prey to her. And I would imagine sitting here right now, you don't want to do that. As I said earlier, when you come to church, usually that's one of your most sober thinking moments of the week. And so many of you are sitting here this morning, you know that you don't want to do this. I've never done a premarital session with people getting married. I've never heard them say, you know, what I'd like to do is I'd like to get married. I'd like to promise lifelong covenant faithfulness. I'd love to have some kids. I'd love to build a great reputation for 10, 15, 20 years. And then about year 25, I'd love to blow it all. I'd love to lose everything. I'd love to lose the kids. I'd love to lose my spouse. I would love to lose my reputation. That's what I'm going for. About 10 to 15 good years. And I don't really care what happens after that. No one's ever said that. But if you're not embracing God's Word rightly, that is what you're headed for. Get so satisfied with God through His promises and His Word that you don't have an appetite for the lies. Have your taste buds so accustomed to God's truth that the lies that come along don't taste good. You taste wormwood as wormwood, not as honey. Feast on God's promises and commands to the point where the lies are bitter like they're supposed to be. Embrace God's Word. That's the first commitment. Commitment number two, you must establish godly convictions. Establish godly convictions. Verse 6, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. Here's Solomon painting a very vivid picture for his son. This is either a real scene that he watched or it's real experience he's putting in a story form. Not exactly sure which one it is, but what we see is a vivid portrayal of the way this works. Verse 7 starts off with who it is that Solomon's seeing. Look at verse 7. And I saw among the simple and discerned among the sons a young man lacking a heart of wisdom. Through this upstairs window, they wouldn't have windows on the first floor because of robbers and it'd be easy to steal things like that. So the windows would be on the second floor. Through that, he's looking out, and this wise man, watching from above, sees this group of simple ones. He sees a group of people, the word simple referring to naive. You remember many months ago, I talked about how Proverbs presents the fool as different steps down. And while the staircase going down is rightly called foolishness, there's different depths you get to where a different word gets applied to you. So the scorner at the bottom who shakes his fist at the heavens is different than the gullible one up here. They're both fools, but they're different kind of fools. This word for simple here, this naive one, is referring to someone who's kind of on the landing. They're refusing to go up. They're refusing to go down. They just kind of think they can sit right there in the middle and play the middle game. They want to live with an open mind. They're uncommitted is a way that you could phrase it. They're not high-handed rebels out looking to cause trouble. They're just simply wandering in an uncommitted way. They live with an open mind, which the problem with an open mind is everything can come in and nothing can be kept in. The door's wide open. It's free for all. Free for all for your thinking. Scripture does not praise an open mind in matters like this. An open mind in this context is the trouble. These young men are trying to play this middle ground. And of course, they could be worse. They could be a worse fool, but they are foolish because they've refused to do what the Father said, commit to wisdom. These young men are trying to live with this open mind, and they're going to see that this is dangerous. To be simple is not saying that they have a low IQ. That's not the problem. It's saying they lack conviction. They're untaught, they're inexperienced, they're uncommitted. That's their problem. Their problem is not they're not smart in the sense of intelligent, test scores, things like that. The problem is they're not committed to wisdom. See, these boys did not have to be in this position. They could be wise young men. Instead, they ignored Lady Wisdom's call. If you remember in Proverbs 1, she said, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" Their answer seems to be at least, well, just a little while longer. And so they're in danger. Proverbs 14:15 uses this word. It says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent one discerns his steps." The simple have this open mind where there's just no discernment. And because there's no discernment, now I'm gullible. I'm able to believe lies. I don't see through the fogginess that goes on. They'll believe something as crazy as we've heard over and over again, that wormwood tastes like honey. This is who they are, and this is why they're in danger. They're a group of convictionless boys wandering around, and for some reason, one of them catches Solomon's eye. Within the group of young people, the simple ones, there's one who's said to be lacking heart, which is obvious when you keep reading verses 8 and 9. Passing through the street near her corner, and he strides along the way to her house in the twilight in the evening of that day, in the middle of the night in the thick darkness. So this young man with no convictions anchoring him down, he's literally wandering around the wrong place at the wrong time. Foolishly, he's just passing through the streets, aimlessly wandering right where she lives. It seems like from the context that he is, in one sense, just wandering. Now, I don't see any reason in the passage to think that he's gone after to find her. It just seems like he's being a fool and just roaming around. He's unintentionally wandering, but that's what wisdom told him not to do. So just the fact that he's innocently wandering around doesn't make him innocent. Remember what the Father said. Look back at chapter 5. Just a page or two for you. Chapter 5, verse 8. The Father tells his son, "Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." This is what the father is telling the son. This is what this young man's father should have been telling his son. This is what the son should have been listening to. Instead of committing to that, though, now this boy is just floating around. He takes a stroll to a place he shouldn't have gone, and he does it at a time he shouldn't have been there. And it's a little different for us, but very familiar if you think of it in this term. So many people approach moral situations in life, and they'll ask a question like, how close is what? Too close. How far can we go before we've gone too far? I mean, think about those kind of questions. Wisdom tells you, Proverbs 5:8, get away from temptation and danger. We arrogantly wonder how close we can get before it actually becomes a problem. So often people will get around someone of the opposite sex, and they'll wonder, how far can I go before it gets sinful? Proverbs is telling you that's the wrong question. Wisdom tells you, get away. Don't try to get close. Don't try to tiptoe the line and escape by the skin of your teeth. That's a conviction you'll have to establish before you ever leave the house. That's a conviction you've got to establish before the situation arises. This man, these young men, but particularly this man, should have never left his house without that conviction being drilled down into him. He should have decided before he went anywhere where he would go and how long he would be there. It's a good way for us to learn to think through these situations before we ever get into them, because wisdom lets you know that tempting situations are so much easier to avoid than to get out of. Tempting situations are so much easier to avoid than to get out of. Again, I don't know where the nearest Krispy Kreme is, but I would suggest if you're trying not to eat them, to not get in smelling distance. If you enter into the place, which if you haven't been to one, they light the sign up to let you know. It's kind of like ringing the bell. The hot ones are coming off the belt. It's a fool who walks in, smells it, and sees it, and says, okay, now what do I want to do? The wise person says, if I don't want to eat that, I'm just not even going to get near it. Similarly, we see the fool here wandering around with no convictions on where he should go or when he should be there. Learn to drill these immovable stakes down in your heart before the temptation comes. Listen to God, establish godly convictions, and stick to them. Don't wander aimlessly like this naive boy did. If you want to avoid the stranger's trap, embrace godly wisdom. Second, establish godly convictions. Thirdly, you must observe her ways. Commit to observing her ways. At this point in the text, we finally meet this strange woman who will soon take over the situation. Solomon brings her into focus by arresting your attention. And just in case you weren't here, to recap, the strange woman, the foreigner, is someone who's a stranger to your marriage covenant, someone that you are not in a marriage covenant with, and they're trying to act like they are. Solomon brings her into focus here. He says, and behold, or look, pay attention, verse 10. And behold, a woman comes to meet him. So as this young man is just kind of wandering around, he's just kind of lollygagging through the streets, foolishly in danger. Here she comes on a mission. She is not aimlessly wandering. Solomon first describes her by pointing to the way she's dressed. He says, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. So here we see the woman intentionally dressed in a way that makes her appear to be a harlot. She appears to be a prostitute. She's wearing clothes that send a message, and the message is a provocative one. And so, yes, dear Christian, when it comes to you avoiding sexual immorality, the way that you dress yourself does matter. I know that this text is not all the Bible has to say about the issue of modesty, but I at least want to make one thing clear from this text. One of the nonverbal ways you communicate is with your clothes. This can certainly have application to men, but in the Bible, it often has direct application to women. Ladies, let me emphasize to you from Proverbs 7, your clothes matter. The lady here is dressed in a way that seeks to entice the young man. And so the first thing that ought to be crystal clear, I don't know of anyone that would disagree with this being in the text. If you're intentionally doing this in your life, if you've crossed the line where you're no longer just trying to be cute or attractive, you've crossed the line where you're trying to dress in a way that sexually excites people who are not your spouse, you are playing the part of the harlot. Ladies, there are certain body parts that are only supposed to be desired by your husband. If you intentionally put them on display so that other men will lust after them, you are the strange woman in Proverbs 7. But you must also know that this isn't something that's only done when it's intentionally done. It's possible to give the message that this lady's giving while professing with your mouth that people shouldn't give that message. What we learn in Proverbs 7 is this basic fact that clothes speak. Clothes advertise. Clothes present a message to be interpreted and read by others. What you need to hear is that good intentions don't always change the message. To illustrate what I mean, just imagine I'm a single guy and I, for some reason, love jewelry. I like necklaces. I like whatever, rings, what you go through it. Let's say I come across a ring one day. It's very attractive to me. It's very comfortable. I like the way it feels. And so I buy it and I put it on my ring finger, my left ring finger. And so I go out. What message am I sending with this on this finger? I'm married, but I'm actually single. I don't want to give that message off. I don't want to tell people I'm married. I'm single. It's like, well, don't wear it on that finger, but I like it on this finger. It's like, well, then get used to people thinking this about you. Notice how the ring has a message, even if my intentions aren't wanting to give that message. At some point, I've got to realize I'm fighting a losing battle. My intentions are different than the message being interpreted, but that doesn't change the message being interpreted. In a similar way, what I've seen happen in churches is that Christian women know that dressing like a prostitute is wrong. That's not usually a point that's hard to convince someone of. So they'll avoid dressing like a prostitute, kind of. Instead, many times, they'll take styles and clothes from our sexualized culture, and they'll act like that message doesn't travel with those clothes. Again, I know the world invents clothes to be provocative at times. The person may say, I know that that's why they made these clothes, but I'm wearing them because they're just comfortable or they're cute. I'm not wanting to be a stumbling block. I just want to wear these clothes, but I don't want to make the advertisements these clothes were meant to advertise. But again, you got to realize that you can't dress like our sexualized world without taking that sexualized message with it. There are some clothes that are perfectly fine for you to wear in your house and with your spouse around, but wearing them in public is completely inappropriate. In spite of your sanctified intentions, they still give off the same message that they were created to give off. If a celebrity creates a pair of pants that accentuates part of her body, you can't take those pants and leave the message. No matter how comfortable, no matter how cute they may be, they still preach that same message. We can't baptize clothes like that and good intentions and all of a sudden make them modest and Christian clothes. These are ways that you have to think through the issue of Proverbs 7. Your clothes say something. Which means you ought to ask yourself, when I wear what I wear, am I actually saying what God wants me to say? The strange lady in Proverbs 7 was laying a trap for the man with her clothes. And of course, everyone is responsible for their own sin. I've made that very clear before. I'll make it clear again. Everyone's responsible for their own sin. Any man who ever lusts after any woman is responsible for his own lust. But Jesus did also make it clear that there's a millstone that's ready to be tied around the neck of anyone who causes his little ones to stumble. And so we learn from Proverbs 7 to be careful, to be wise with how you present yourself with clothing. And before we leave the issue altogether, I do think it's appropriate to tell the men, there's ways that you also put stumbling blocks in front of women to dress modestly. Women hear comments like this, they read Proverbs 7, they read Timothy, they read Peter, they see what's supposed to be prioritized, and they know modesty is the way to go. But then, it seems like all the Christian men around them are really attracted to immodest ladies. And so why would I want to dress in a way that I know is not going to get any attention from the guys that I'm surrounded by in church? We tell them, rightly so, that biblically you ought to dress in a modest way. But then they're made to feel like they can't get any attention unless they dress like a woman of the world. And so, men, we can help ladies of our church by praising the things that the Bible praises about women. We can help the ladies of our church pursue modesty and their whole life, not just clothing, but the whole life, by not exalting those who dress provocatively, and then turning to Christian women and say, but don't you do that. Again, we make it difficult for Christian women to do the right thing when they see us attracted to the wrong thing. This is how men and women can both together help one another in these issues we see in Proverbs 7. But again, back to the stranger in Proverbs 7. She's dressed in a way that clearly shows she's out to get someone. which fits her personality. Look at verse 11. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not dwell at home, stepping in the streets, stepping in the squares, and near every corner she lies in wait. I mean, this lady is traveling around on the prowl looking for someone to devour. This is what she does. This is her normal way. She's out on a hunt. And on this evening, she has this simple young boy right in her sights. The whole time, the text says she's moving towards him with a cunning heart, a guarded heart. She's doing all that she does to hide reality. Her goal is to do whatever it takes to keep the young man from actually seeing what's going on. And that's why I have to say that you observe her ways. That's the way you fight against her. You've got to know how people like this, again, in the text, a lady, but people like this work. They only have power over you as long as they can deceive you. Wisdom is what this young man needs. It's what we need. Otherwise, we too will just wander aimlessly, walking around like this young man, in danger that we're completely oblivious to. Clueless that strangers like this are actually out there coming after us, just waiting to pounce on you. Something as simple as checking your email. Something as simple as channel surfing. Something as simple as driving down the road, listening to the radio, or passing a billboard. Strangers are all around. If you don't observe their ways, if you don't know their ways, you'll fall prey to them. You have to know that they aren't waiting on you at home to just come see them. They're out coming after you. So while the young man wanders aimlessly, she wanders purposely. She's on a hunt, he's on a stroll. And so if you want to avoid her trap that she's going to set, make sure you observe her ways. Commitment number four, also learn her appeal. Observe her ways and learn her appeal. Here is where things really get cranked up. In this section, we see the father describe the way she's going to go after this young man with all five senses. She is playing for keeps and he is clueless as to what's going on. And in verse 13, she seizes him and capitalizes on this issue of touch. Look at verse 13. So she seizes him and kisses him. Obviously, this is inappropriate. It would be inappropriate in our day. It was especially inappropriate in that day. But she seizes this simple boy and kisses him. And again, I'm reading into the text, but this is life. This is reality. The feelings that would have come over that young man when this woman advances to him and kisses him are really hard to battle against. She kisses him and his body would have been flooded with sensations pulsing through his body. And the thing is, that's normal. That's fine. The problem isn't the reaction to the touch. The problem is you shouldn't be touching someone that's not your spouse like this. Physical touch is supposed to do things like that, but only with your spouse. And so she's kissed him. And from here, it will only get harder because next she goes after his taste, which isn't exactly obvious at the beginning, but I'll explain it. Verse 13, and with brazen face, she says to him, the sacrifices of peace offerings are with me. Today I paid my vows. Here's her playing the religious card. And I say going after taste because it involves this thing called a peace offering and food. And I'll explain it to you. She bold face or brazen face, the LSB says, she just straight up lies to him. According to Leviticus 7, peace offerings were celebrated by worshipers who had peace with God. It involved animal sacrifice. It involved cakes. It involved wafers. After the sacrifice was made, food was taken home. And the passage says, depends on why it's being offered, but it's supposed to be eaten that day. It depends on the reason you're offering it. Sometimes it says, don't let any remain. Other reasons you offer it, it says, if anything remains, burn it up. The point is, whatever food you take home from the peace offering has to be eaten that day for it to be acceptable to God. And so it seems like she's saying, look, can you please help me? I have offered my peace offerings to God. I've got food at home that you know I can't keep overnight. I've brought it home, and look, I need you to help me worship God. It's a religious excuse to pursue sin and temptation, which sounds utterly ridiculous to us. But we also have to admit, we play religious cards like this as well. How many times have people used the fact that God is forgiving to justify whatever in the world it is they want to do? temptation comes, and one thought in their head is, well, God will forgive me. Temptation comes, and you hear questions like this. What do you mean you can't do this? I mean, won't this make you happy? And, well, God wants us happy, doesn't he? Or how about you hear a friend is dating someone, and so you ask, oh, what church do they go to? And the person of interest has found someone that has a slick way of calming those religious fears. Yeah, okay, they attend church, but are you concerned? They're not in any Bible studies. They don't have any relationship with any pastors anywhere. They don't have any good fellowship in their church. You don't know who's discipling them. You don't know who they're becoming. There's so much we don't know about this person, and we just kind of wave off all those concerns because they go to church. There's a thousand reasons to be concerned about things like that. But when I'm wanting that person to be the one for me, I ignore all those concerns and just put this weak band-aid on it of, well, they go to church. These are religious ways that temptation will attack us. You got to remember, even in the wilderness, when Satan's tempting Jesus, even he used the Bible to tempt Jesus. So you can't be shocked when other temptations come with religious flavors to them. They'll use religious reasons to encourage sin. One pastor said it this way. He said, a spoonful of religion helps the immorality go down. And that is what we've seen time and time again. And so in her simple invitation to come and eat food with her, she's attacking his taste, if you will, with this religiously justified temptation. So it goes after his touch, his taste, goes after his hearing. Look at what she says in verse 15. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your face earnestly, and I have found you. We've heard in Proverbs 2, 5, and 6 that this lady has smooth words. We finally hear what some of those smooth words are. We hear what that flattery is. Just in verse 15, three times, you, your, and you. She wants him to think that she chose him because he's so desirable. She speaks to him. That's how she's trying to get his thinking to change. She speaks to him. She gives words that if he'll just receive these words, then that'll change the way that he treasures things in life. And if I can get him to change what he values, then I can get him to do what I want him to do. So she speaks to him these flattering words. Of all the people that I could have gone after, I chose you. In fact, you've been on my mind all day. She is a master at flattery. And it's just another tactic of her trying to hide reality. It's, you know, you're so fill in the blank. You're so kind. You're so funny. You're so understanding. You're so whatever it is. She's willing to tell him anything but the truth. The truth is she did come after him, so that's not the lie. But the reason she came after him is because he's a simpleton. He is naive. He's not committed to wisdom. She came after him because he's an easy target. So she goes after his touch, taste, hearing. And then verse 16, sight and smell. Look at this. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. She's basically telling him, I've spared no expense for this. The bed is as comfortable as possible. The smells are perfect. I've done all this for you. Surely you can't tell me no, right? That's how she comes after him. That's how she makes her appeal. So having attacked him in all these ways, notice her direct offer in verse 18. Come then. Come then. Let us drink our fill as lovers until morning. Let us delight ourselves with the pleasures of love. That is what she's been after the whole time. She wants you to come and be sexually immoral with her. If you have religious concerns, you shouldn't. I'm a religious person too. If you wonder if this is going to be a pleasurable event, it will be. It'll be a night you never forget. And the reality is, it may be. No one is going to win this battle if you just deny pleasures in sin. The Bible doesn't treat sin that way. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for what? For a season. So if she can get you to start thinking so short-term that it's pleasurable, and you don't look long-term, which we'll talk about more in a minute, then this will work. As Christians, we don't go through life deciding right and wrong by what pleases us. We don't experience something and say, well, that was pleasurable, so it must have been right. We don't experience something and say, well, there's no pleasure there, it must be wrong. The wrong things can give us pleasure. The right things can give us no pleasure. Our pleasure is not what determines right and wrong. It's God's pleasure. So yes, she offers him a real temporal pleasure. But the simple one won't see through it. He's especially going to be hoodwinked by her pitch in verse 19. Look at it. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a journey far away. He took a bag of silver in his hand. On the day of the full moon, he will come again. Now, it's very possible that this is true. It's very possible she knows there's a window of time we can do this and we won't get caught. I tend to think she's just lying again. Whenever temptations like this come up, one of the things you've got to do in order to go through with the temptation is you've got to convince yourself that you're all alone. You've got to convince yourself that you won't get caught. You specifically need to know that no one will find out, but more specifically, no one that you care about finding out will find out. And here's this lady telling the boy another lie. She says, look, my husband's gone so far away. From the text, he could possibly be gone up to 2 weeks. The point is, we can get away with this. No one's going to know this. I mean, what's the harm in having a little fun and no one's going to be hurt by this? This is how she appeals to him. The simple fool thinks that darkness and secrecy can hide you. She appeals to that here. She wants him to touch and smell and hear and taste and see whatever it takes to get him to bite this hook. She throws all of this at him. And at this point, we still have to ask, how is he going to respond? This is a lot to throw at this young, simple man. You're left in the text wondering what he'll do. And I mention that because even with everything she's done, it's still not too late for him to have a righteous response. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. At this point in the story, the son, the boy, can still get away. And the question is, will he? Which we'll see as we look at the fifth commitment. The fifth commitment is you must count the cost. How's this simple one going to respond? Verse 21, with her abundant persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. It seems like verse 21 lets you know the boy lingers. It says abundant persuasions, meaning a lot of persuasions. It takes multiple persuasions to entice him. And so he stays close enough to at least hear these multiple persuasions. Instead of staying away, he wanders near. Instead of running away, he lingers. He stays around for her most powerful weapon, her words. You see, with all the appeals that she's made already, the way she looks, the way she walks, the way she approaches him, all of those things are powerful. But the words that come into his ears bring a different kind of power with them. Because if he doesn't dismiss those words and guard his heart, then he'll receive those words into his heart. And that's where she starts to change everything about this man on the inside. Each lie that he takes into his heart causes him to drift more and more. So she flatters him. She lies to him. And it works. The text says it works to drive him closer to her. He starts to want to pull near. And then his choice is made. Verse 22, he suddenly follows her, which emphasizes to us again that as sinful as she is, he's still responsible. She cannot make him do what he does in verse 22. No one can make you sin. I really can't emphasize that enough. No one can make you sin. If you sin against someone and we say, hey, well, why did you do that? If you start off with, because they, you don't get this point. No one can make you sin. Verse 21 is a choice that he makes, and he makes it willingly because his will has been changed, because his affections have been changed, because his thoughts have changed, because he keeps taking her words in, not God's words. And so verse 22, look at it. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his soul. The simple boy is chasing the flesh. He's believing lies. He's obviously following her, having no clue that this is going to cost him his very own life. At no point do we see him slowing down to think. He just reacts and follows his feelings. his flesh's desires and follows her. Solomon says he's like an animal being led to his death. I know that she promised you freedom, but she is trapping you. But eventually he will realize what he's done. Eventually that arrow will hit him, verse 23 says. And it will pierce his liver, and that is always a kill shot. You will bleed out every time. So this young boy is like a bird that saw something he wanted, giving no thought to the trap laying around it, just goes right after what he wants, and then he's ensnared. So this goes to show you how important future thinking is to your life. You've got to slow down from time to time and go, okay, what is it I'm following? What is it I'm doing? What is this going to cost me? And do I even want to pay that price? You need to learn to think about your future self. Help your children think about their future self. The younger you are, the harder it is to have a long-term view. I mean, think about how many plans you come up with in your life. If you just stretch that out just a little further, you realize that's a really bad idea. As older people, as parents, we're supposed to be helping younger people, less mature people, extend that view out into the future. So I'm helping you think about your future more. This is why it's so helpful to see what Solomon's doing. He gives real life examples to his son. He tells the son about times of day when these things happen. He describes things she wears. He describes things she says. He describes the way she appeals to him. He repeats certain lies, not because those lies are good things to say to people, but because it's good to tell people about the lies they'll hear. He does all this, all that he can to prepare his son before the temptations come so that the son can then have wisdom to see right through him. Again, you would do well to do this for whoever it is you're discipling and whatever children it is that God blesses you with. You've got to teach them to count the cost. Again, what will these decisions cost me, and is that a price I want to pay? If you want to avoid the stranger's trap, learn to count the cost. Lastly, the last commitment here, number 6, you must also consider the future. In verse 24, Solomon brings all these points home. He wraps up the lesson with more commands explaining the right response. So consider the future. Look at verse 24. So now, my sons, here's the moral of the story is, he says, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Because sons, if you don't, you'll pay attention to the words of her mouth. And that will destroy you. So listen to me, not her. Pay attention to my words, not hers. Verse 25. Do not let your heart go astray into her ways. Do not wander into her path. Son, you are to guard your heart. Guard your thinking. Guard what you treasure. Guard what you choose. Guard all of it. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Don't let it just wander around aimlessly out here. Commit yourself to the straight way that God's laid out. Again, one of the ways you can helpfully apply this is just to think right now. As you're thinking most clearly about these things, think, okay, Lord, what is it that I should start saying no to in my life? What is it that I've been letting slide little by little? But Lord, I know if I just slowed down for a second and thought about the cost and the future, if I just slowed down a little bit, I'd know that you want me to stop this. What is it that you've been letting slide, but you know God wants you today, this morning, to say no, no more? How are you slipping little by little into these dangerous ways? Think on these things and say no so that you can say yes to the straight path that God lays out in His Word. Do those four things, Proverbs 7:24 and 25, because, verse 26, for many are the slain whom she has cast down, and numerous are all those killed by her. The ways of Sheol are in her house, and descending to the chambers of death. What this naive boy did not know, what the son in the passage must know, is that what she's doing will lead you to death. She promises freedom and enslaves you. She promises you life and gives you death. She lies, she hates, she kills, and she does it by any means necessary. As we heard, she'll flatter you. She'll make you think you're the only one. And Solomon says, son, know that you're not. There have been so many people like you in her sights. She's had so many before you, and none of them survived. Her temptations worked on them already. They went further than they thought they'd ever go, faster than they ever thought they'd get there. And if you, son, don't commit to God's ways of wisdom, by considering your future, you too will end up that way. I mean, the reality is, if we read the Bible and we see that David can sin this way, if we see that Solomon will end up sinning this way, if we see that Samson can sin this way, then who in the world is Josh Mills? Who are you to think that you're just above this kind of thing? It's pride that makes you think you're okay on your own. Wisdom says, listen and live. If you ignore what God says, then you will end up in her bedroom, which verse 27 calls a chamber of death. Listen, ignore wisdom, follow the stranger, and you'll go to her room where your conscience will die. You'll go to her room where your reputation will die. You'll go to her room where your flesh could die due to diseases you'll get. Ignore wisdom and listen to her, and you may die because she lied to you about her husband being gone, and he's actually going to come home and catch you and kill you. No matter how this death happens, know that her ways lead to death. God's ways lead to life. That's where you're headed if you don't listen to God, and life is where you're headed if you do listen to God. So we, by faith, listen to what God says. We especially listen to God's promise to give grace to the humble. God will always oppose the proud, but if you confess your sin and turn to God, then he promises to give you grace after grace after grace for all of eternity. So yes, you can be forgiven of these sins. The grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is more amazing than we can realize. We started off the service with a call to worship where it called God's greatness unsearchable. God's kindness in Christ is unsearchable. You really can't imagine how he embraces people who've offended him so greatly. And so, yes, you can be forgiven in Christ. And even as you're forgiven, you can also be changed. You can be helped so that these tricky ways are seen better. You can be helped so that you actually desire God's ways more than her ways. But all of this requires listening. Listening to what God says about you, what God says about sin, what God says about wisdom and temptation. It requires listening to all of God's words and his promises to us in Christ and trusting them by faith alone. That's how God promises to not only forgive, but also help and change you so that these ways of death aren't the ways you're taking anymore. Instead, you love to take his ways to life. So let's go to him now and ask him for the help he promises to give us in our time of need.